Please turn with me, if you will, this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. Years ago, Ray Stedman, the pastor of a church in Palo Alto for many years, wrote a book on 2 Corinthians, which he entitled Authentic Christianity. If ever there was a place that was emphasized, it certainly is in this section that we are now addressing today. As you understand from this letter, it starts out on a very tough note. In fact, the matter is, he starts out at the very beginning just praising God because of God's sustaining hand in the midst of the opposition he was facing from this church at Corinth, a church that he'd founded, a church where he'd seen some great deal of blessing, and yet a church where now he found himself in the midst of some opposition, not from the body as a whole, but from certainly a segment of it, and certainly inspired by one individual, it seems, mainly. But as he responds to this, he comes to the place where, in the middle of his defense and in the middle of dealing with some of the turmoil he's facing, he stops for a while because he is so moved with the praise to God because of what God is doing. And it starts in chapter 3:14, and it goes all the way up through chapter 7, verse 4, in this parenthetical section to give us a great and glorious sense of what life walking with God is all about, or what, if you will, authentic Christianity really means. The focus of today certainly is on chapter 3, verse 18, and if you walked away with nothing other than that, I would trust that that would be sufficient in itself. But we must set the background for this, and so today we want to look at this entire section, if you will, beginning, though, with the whole context of this new covenant. If there's anything that's involved here, it's just new covenant life, new covenant ministry. And Paul's statement in chapter 3 and verse 6, when he talks about this ministry, he says he made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. That which is by quality new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know, when he talks about new covenant, there are two words for new. The one we get our word new from, all right? Which is neos or neos is really what it was originally. That's where you get new from. But the other one is the word kainos, which is here. And it's not talking about new in the sense of time. It's talking about new in the sense of freshness. Huh? That kind of newness. And he says this new covenant is a covenant of freshness. It's a covenant that is not exhausted. It's a covenant that is not worn out and will not wear out. This is an ever new, ever fresh covenant of God. I hope when you walk out today, there's a sense of freshness in your own soul. I trust that there will be in my soul as we understand that this is what this is all about. And we don't need something that's stale. We don't need something that's worn out. We need something that's fresh and exciting and invigorating. And this is the new covenant. And he talks about how it's so superior to the old. In fact, the argument comes very clearly, if you even follow the argument with me, starting in verses 7 to 8, where in verses 7 and 8 he asks a question. In verse 9, he makes a statement. In verse 10, he gives us an illustration. In verse 11, he gives us an explanation. So just quickly walk down with me to that section. If the ministry of death, he says in verse 7 and 8, in letters engraved on stones came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? That's his question. If that was a glorious time back on Sinai, how much more glorious is that which we experience today? And by the way, you remember John 1? John 1 is so used for so many doctrinal issues, but it wasn't written to be a doctrinal treatise. It was just written as a personal testimony. And John, who starts out saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, then says, And the Word became flesh, verse 14, and tabernacled among us. And what? We beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And he says, when you look at this glory that's associated with Jesus Christ and associated with the gospel and associated with our life in God, it certainly surpasses the glory of the past. But let's go on. Now he makes a statement in verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation is glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. And then he gives us an illustration. Verse 10, for indeed what had glory in the Old Testament, in this case, is no glory on account of the glory that surpasses. Great as that glory was, it cannot even begin to compare with the glory that is ours in and through Jesus Christ. And then he gives an explanation in verse 11, for if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Now, you can't read that without understanding that there is a supremacy between this new, fresh covenant, this invigorating covenant, and that covenant that was there in the Old Testament, as great as that covenant was. And he describes four contrasts in this passage between them, and I'm going to add a fifth one, if you will, but notice, if you will, four of them that are very definitely here, as he gives us four reasons why this one is better than the old one. First of all, and we're going to talk about this and come back to it again. First of all is because he talks about in verse 6. He says, this covenant is one of the Spirit, and that is one of the letter. In other words, this operates by the Spirit of God and not by the letter of the law. We'll come back to that. Secondly, because this one, notice the last words of verse 6, the Spirit gives life, but, verse 7, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory. You see the contrast between the old covenant, which was a ministry of death, and the new covenant, which is a ministry of life. Notice, if you will, the next contrast in verse 7. It's a contrast between condemnation and righteousness. So the first one is a contrast between the Spirit and letter, verse 6. In verse 7, a contrast between death and life. Here, a contrast between condemnation and righteousness. Notice, if you will, in verse 11, the next contrast. That was a glory which fades or passes away, and this is a glory which remains, is permanent forever. Let me talk about those just for a while. It is interesting because as you look at those four things, and we'll add the fifth one in a moment because it really is what underlies this entire passage. First of all, that was a covenant of death. Now, it wasn't because anything was wrong with the covenant itself. You understand that. It is because it was a covenant that was given to man, but it did not give man the ability to do anything. He couldn't do anything to help himself. He knew what the problem was, but he couldn't find in himself the solution to take care of that problem. And therefore, the only thing that lay ahead of him was death. It was one of condemnation. And you see the great statement, you know the verse that we love so much. There is what? In chapter 8 of Romans, there is what? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And by the way, you know, some of the translations, they put who walked not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That doesn't belong in there. You understand that? It was borrowed from verse 4 back up because all of it is just a statement. As long as I'm in Jesus Christ, the condemnation is gone. Doesn't depend on me. Doesn't depend on what I do. It all depends on what He has done for me. And so he says, on the one hand, there's death, and now there's life. There was condemnation, now there's righteousness. And that which condemned in the Old Testament, now I find in Jesus Christ, there's a righteousness that I can have in Him because of this new covenant. Then he says, you know what? There was a glory that was fading away, but we have, and we're going to talk about this because this is the awesome truth of this passage. There was a glory that was fading away, but we have a glory that abides forever. But then notice this passage because I want to talk about the fifth one. I'll go back again. If you look at this whole section, the whole issue is about this, if you will. Let me tell you the contrast. The contrast is between a new covenant that is God-produced and an old covenant that if one could live up to it was totally man-produced. Everything in this passage, you need to see it. God did it. I mean, if you walk out of here and say, you know what, I did anything, you didn't do it. You can't do it. God did it. Notice, if you will, starting in verse 6, he says, it's not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Notice in verse 8, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even with more glory? And what does the Spirit do? Verse 16, whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Who takes it away? The Spirit of God. He saves us. Verse 17, the Spirit of God frees us. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And then in verse 18, the Spirit of God transforms us. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And how is it happening? Just as from the Lord the Spirit. You know, the awesome truth of this passage is that everything is done here. God did it. I tell you, today when we walk out of here, and that's why there cannot be any challenge to say, listen, if you just do this. No, just relax today, huh? Rest in all that God has done. What an awesome truth. He saved me. He freed me. Just think of that. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now, it doesn't even define that. And people say, liberty from what? Flat out liberty. Okay? It reminds us of that passage in Galatians where he says, you know what, it was for freedom or liberty that Christ set us free. Stand fast, therefore, in this liberty, and do not be bound again with the yoke of bondage. Now, I realize as soon as we say that, you know, there's some people going to say, well, but. No, don't put a but on that. Please don't do that. Now, down further in that passage, it says, do not use this liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, because a lot of Christians do that, and they say, oh, it gives me the freedom to do whatever I want. You know what? If that's what it does, I question your salvation. And you ought to, too. Because, he says, that's not the purpose of this liberty, but don't get rid of the liberty just because some people take advantage of that liberty to think it's an excuse to do whatever they please. He says, do not use this as an opportunity to the flesh, but through what? Through love, serve one another. So as you look at this liberty, it's an awesome freedom. Under this new covenant, I have a freedom. I am free from the penalty of death. I don't have to worry. I'm going to die and go to glory, and I don't have to worry about the penalty of death. And boy, I'll tell you, I can celebrate death, because celebration of death, because it's the pathway to eternal life. Life with God forever. I don't have to worry about the penalty of sin. I don't have to worry about the power of sin. I am free from that. You know, there's a great statement when Jesus Christ died, and Peter tells us that, you know, he was raised above all principalities and authorities. And then it says, arm yourself with the same thing, because you don't have to live this way any longer. I don't have to live under the bondage of sin. I don't. And when I hear someone say, well, I can't help it. Oh, you certainly can. You see, I don't have to do it. I just choose to do it. And if you're living in sin today, bound by sin, doing what sin demands, it's not because you have to. It's because you want to. Because you don't have to live that way. I have been freed from the bondage to sin. I don't have to live in sin. What an amazing truth. I don't have to do it. In fact, Peter goes on to say, you know, I've spent enough time doing that. I don't need to do it anymore. And I have a freedom, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. I think of the freedom in this passage of a lot of pressures. Paul is having people rip at his life, and he understands the freedom to not to live up to other people's expectations, but just to live up to God's. That's a freeing thing. I don't know what it does for you, but it's such a freeing thing. Remember one time when I was riding with a bunch of students from Biola, they were doing a bicycle ride, and there was this dear young lady. And I met her for the first time. She was engaged to be married to the one of the professor's sons. And as we're riding, she came from the Midwest, and she began to share. And I know it was God's design that she and I should ride together, because I had been back in the Midwest and watched the mentality of so many people tied up with all the legalism they were tied up with. And she came from the Midwest, from a church back there, was so legalistic, to context here, to try to figure out, how do I deal with all of this? And just to realize that I have a freedom not to live up to everybody else's expectations, but to live up to God's. If you don't experience that freedom today, you need to experience that freedom. It doesn't mean a license to sin. It just means a freedom from having to do what pleases everybody else to just being free to do that which pleases God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So He did it. He saved me. He freed me. He constantly transforms my life. Let me talk about the word transform for a while, okay? Because it is the word we get a word metamorphosis from, right? Now, just wait. Hold in there with me for a while. Talk with me for a bit. Let's go Romans 12, 1 and 2, and let us quote it together again, all right? Remember, the only thing, reasonable act of worship and stop being conformed, and those are the two things we'll modify, and otherwise it's KJV, and let's do it, all right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And stop being conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Two words in there. Stop being conformed to this world and start being transformed by the renewing of your mind, okay? The one, stop being conformed. Soon schematizomai. It is schema, which is form, outward form, okay? Just hang in there with me. Don't get carried away with this stuff, okay? Just hang in there with me. It has to do with outward form, okay? Stop taking on the outward form of this world, okay? But start being transformed, and the root word of that is morphe, which has to do not with the outward structure, but the inward being. God is saying, you know, we spend so much time trying to fit ourselves into the outward structure of the world. We don't need to be doing that. In fact, we need to stop doing that. And we need to start being transformed in our real inner being. And my friend, the only person who can change the real inside of you is the Spirit of God Himself. God is trying to take us away from trying to conform to outward things to try to transform the inner. I just stop with me for a while as we reflect. We're going to come back to that thought in a moment. Do you realize that if I understand this is all of God, He did it? See, let's go back to what makes this covenant better than that covenant. This covenant is a covenant of life, not of death. This covenant is a covenant of righteousness, not condemnation. This covenant is a covenant that remains forever and doesn't pass away. This covenant is a covenant totally produced and worked out by God and doesn't have to do with my ability to do or to be. You see, that is why, if I take you back to the message of last week, that's why you can have triumph in the midst of tragedy. Yes. In the midst of the most tragic experience of your life, you can walk in triumph, because what? God always leads us in triumph in Christ. Always. 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 Not most of the time. Always. That's why I can have triumph in the midst of tragedy. That's why I can have fragrance in the midst of my frustration. I don't even understand how it is, in the midst of all the frustrations of life, God can still produce His fragrance through me. I don't understand it, but I praise God that He does. Yes? That's why I can have a sense of confidence in the midst of any conflict I face. Oh, he says, not because we're adequate in and of ourselves. He says, because who can be adequate? He says, I can be. And you say, Paul, that's pride. It's not pride, he says, because the adequacy doesn't come from me. It comes from God. And I can walk into any situation confident. Why? Because he is the one empowering me. What an awesome truth with this fresh new covenant that is ours. I can have triumph in the midst of tragedy. I can manifest his fragrance in the midst of my frustration. I can have confidence in the midst of any conflict I face. Why? All because of him. All because of him. All because of him. If you miss that in this passage, you miss it all, because this isn't about what we can produce. It's about what he has produced. And now let me deal with the first one of the contrasts. It is produced by the Spirit of God. It is a work of the Spirit of God, not of the letter of the law. Now I got to tell you two things that come out of that, which are very exciting in this passage. It's just as you understand something. We are forever wanting, man is forever wanting to live by rules and regulations. We love them. Oh, do we love them? Even when God frees us from them, we love them. And we keep coming back to them again. And God says, I thought I freed you. Well, the Spirit of God, there is liberty. And you say, ah, but I want liberty, but a few rules, see. No. No. And 1,000 times, no. How many rules did Jesus lay down? Ah. How many principles did Jesus teach? Many principles. You see, the beautiful part of this is produced by the Spirit of God. It's not a matter of the letter of the law. It's a matter of the work of the Spirit of God. And as you look at this passage, it's so exciting because of the freedom that comes in there, because he talks about this. Notice, if you will, in verse 3, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ. Cared for by us, but written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tablets of stone, but in tablets of human hearts. Oh my. God is in the business today of not chiseling out new laws on stone, but trying to change the hearts and lives of people. We're so much into the structure business. We're so much into a list of this or that kind of stuff that we want to do. And if you do this, you're a spiritual person. My friend, don't be caught up in that stuff. You can't find it. You see, what happens, God's in the business of writing on human hearts and changing the inside so that he can change the outside, because the contrast of these two covenants is one was external and the other is internal. One was the transformation outside because you tried to fit into a form, and God says, I want to transform the inside instead. And the exciting part of this is watching God write these laws in the hearts of men. Oh, it's the hard way. It's the long way. But it's God's way, and it's the only way. You wonder sometimes why there's not the lasting fruit you'd love to see us, because we're setting up so many of these things by outward restrictions instead of by inward change. And you see, you cannot change the inside, only God can. I cannot change the inside, only God can. Don't you think if we understood this more, you see, I can structure the outside and say, all right, you need to fit in this box and you're a Christian, and we do that. Did you do this this week? Did you do this this week? Did you do this this week? Then you must be a spiritual Christian. I remember the dear young man who wrote a letter to his dad from back in college. He wrote to Africa to his dad, and his dad shared the letter. When I met this, I had never met this young man. I was introduced to his father by somebody else who says, you know what, there's this man who's going to come teach with us in the seminary. And I said, okay. And they didn't define this man. They said, that is the father of this boy. Everybody knew this kid, see? He was out passing out tracts and passing out Bibles and doing this kind of stuff, and people were impressed. And so everybody knew the father by this godly, godly son. The son writes a letter to his dad from college. He says, Dad, all of those years, he says, it was a fake. He says, because I watched my one brother who could compete athletically and he got notoriety for that. And I watched my sister who could do so well academically and she got notoriety for that. And I was a nothing and nobody was going to notice me unless I did something. So that's what I did and everybody recognized me for that. But Dad, it was only a sham because I needed the approval of people. And you know what? We honor that kind of stuff. And then you wonder why you see people who are burning so bright for God one day and the next day they're burned out. It's because, you see, the change wasn't inside. It was just filling up a structure from the outside. You see, it takes a long time to watch God do this, and God has to do it. You can't do it, see? You can't do it. It is the frustration of a parent who works so hard laying down those kinds of principles within a home and then waiting by God's grace for them to take hold in the heart of the young people they've raised, and finally they become their own and they take ownership. And God has done something in the heart, and you wait for that day when the heart is transformed, and all of a sudden what happens outside is the result of a change that God has done inside. That's what it's all about. It's what it's all about. See, that's what makes this covenant better than that covenant. Let me tell you something else about it, too. As you look at this, tied in with that, Paul's statements in the first part of chapter 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need some letters of commendation to you or from you? No, you are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by all men. You know what? I watch this in ministry. It's just like out there in the world, see? Guys are building resumes because they want to get somewhere and they want to be something, see? I got a call from a godly young man the other day. Godly young man. He's pastoring in a major city. And it's funny because he says, you know, I got contacted by a church. And he told me where it was. And my statement to him, I said, why would you consider that? Okay. That's what I said. I did. And I said it the right way just to get, but anyhow, it's very fascinating. He's about to go there. It's small. It's out of the way. I said, read 2 Corinthians 6. Read it carefully. Understand, though not known by people, I'm well known. You see, the whole issue of, you're going to go somewhere where nobody in the world will know you. You might as well go to the mission field somewhere, see, as to go to this place. Do I think it's bad? No, I love the man's heart. He's gifted. You know what? There are two men besides him that I would highly recommend. Two of the men that stand out for me of men who've walked out of seminary whose lives are together. And do you know what? Both of those other men have put themselves in places way back in the back of nowhere. And one of them is unbelievably gifted academically, spiritually, every which way. And the first church he took was on some island somewhere, and I went to visit it. Now he's back in a boonie somewhere here in the United States. And I tell you what, you look at that, and I love the man, and that's why I recommend it, because he understands where it is. It's not about building up a resume. It's about being used of God to watch lives be changed. And Paul says, I don't need any letters of commendation. I recall years ago being invited to do a missions conference up in Toronto, Canada, and it was a large church. In fact, it was the largest church of its denomination. And they just built a brand new building, huge place, balcony up there, and it was very new, but they were without a pastor. Now, I'm up there to do a missions conference, and I preached Sunday morning. That was it. I had two services. And by the way, it was interesting. They had this high platform, then they had stairs going down to the lower platform. And I, you know me, I like to walk. So I start walking down, and I tripped on the steps with my heel anyhow. Fortunately, it didn't land on my face. I remember the church so well. I remember so well walking to the back, and I preached on reaching out to touch the lost, and a staff member coming up to me and saying, I have to resign. That was his first. He walked up to me, took my hand, he says, I realize I have to resign. I talked to him later, I said, why? He says, because I was an incredible soul winner, and they hired me in this church, and I'm not touching any lost people. I need to get out of here. And then a man walks up and he says, we want to talk to you. And I said, oh, you do. I knew what it was, see. So the pulpit committee wants to talk to me, but they're not going to say, you know, nobody's going to say we're interested or something like that. And it's funny because we're talking, and I know what they're about, right? And they know that I know what they're about. And I says, you know what intrigues me about the process you're doing? I says, you're interested in talking to me, but if you looked at the resume with all the stacks of paper you're going through, there's no way in the world you would ask me to come to this church. See, so much of what we do in life and ministry has to do with just the way the world is. And Paul says, do I need a letter of recommendation? The proof of my ministry are the lives that have been changed by the Spirit of God through ministry. And may I say to you, that is the only test for you and for me as we continue to serve God, is watching lives be changed. And it doesn't matter what happens to your reputation. When one young man got up in seminary chapel 2 years ago, heading back to the mission field, he says, I realize going back my third term is going to cut me off from anything that would give me some kind of ministry here. My brother is in ministry, and he's building up his resume, if you will. My brother-in-law is in ministry, and he's building up his resume. I understand if I go back to the third term, and he is as far back as you can get in Kenya. He says, I cut off any opportunity I have to build up a reputation here, and I know that. And to hear it come from him, I was surprised. But he knew the price he paid. Do you understand what matters with God under New Covenant ministry? Is it doesn't matter about your resume, it just matters about the work of the Spirit of God in the lives of people to change them for the glory of God. Now, that's all background, if you will. Now notice something. What is my role? What is your role in this new covenant ministry? Go with me to verse 18. And it is an exciting statement. We all, with unveiled face. Now comes this verb, beholding, it says in the New American Standard Bible. And I would suggest to you it's not beholding. Let me tell you what literally is, and then you can figure it out for yourself. What it is, it comes from the word to mirror, and it's only found here in the New Testament. That's the only place it's found. That's why there's a problem with this word. And what it says is this. It says mirroring the glory of God. That's all it says. It takes the noun and makes a verb out of it and says mirroring the glory of God. Now the point of it is, what was the whole point of this passage? It's exactly that. What does a mirror do? What does a mirror do? Huh? It reflects. It does. And the contrast with this is Moses, just a few verses before, right? Let me ask you what happened. Did Moses behold the glory of God, or Moses what? He reflected the glory of God, did he not? He was in the presence of God, and he walks out, and everybody looks on Moses' face, and they see the glory that was his because of his being in the presence of God. And the contrast, we'll come back to in just a while, the contrast this whole passage. And I begin here on purpose because it's so crucial for us when we walk out here to understand. This is all the work of God, okay? And what's happening is God in His grace is somehow in your life and my life reflecting His glory through us. Now, it's an amazing truth in here when you look at this, because we are reflectors of His glory. Now, notice, if you look at the passage. And by the way, I want to make something very, very clear. We reflect His glory. Now, it's an important point, because as we believers, as opposed to in the few previous verse, the Jews whose hearts were veiled and so forth so that they could not see the glory. But by the way, that's fascinating if you read that section. And he talks about this. He says, verse 15, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Boy, didn't he know that. Week after week, he sat in the synagogue and listened to the word of God read with a veiled heart. Paul did. Until one day God took the veil away, and he's using the veil in a different way here, and God enabled him to see the glory. But what he is doing here is contrasting this with Moses. And notice, if you will, and go back with me to where he's talking about Moses, verse 13. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of that which is fading away. But we, verse 18, and you need to go right from 13 to 18, but we all with unveiled face are reflecting as a mirror the glory of God and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. What is exciting here is that we are reflectors of God's glory. You don't produce it. I got to tell you, we're going to talk about this in a moment, because so many times we try to produce the glory of God. See, we try to make it happen. We try to make ourselves look like Christians. You can't do it. You can't do it. Only God can do it. And how we come to church and we think this is how a Christian ought to act and this is how a Christian ought to walk, so let me do it this way so everybody will think that I'm a good Christian, say. The beautiful truth of this is that we are reflectors of His glory. We are not producers of His glory. I can't produce it, see. But you understand, only believers can do this, because only those who know the glory can show the glory. By the way, there is a similarity between Moses and us, though. There really is. When did they see the reflection of God's glory on Moses' face? After he'd been in the presence of God, right? I got to tell you something. Walk in the presence of God, and you don't have to walk out. You remember Jesus' statement in Matthew 6? No, listen. With your fasting, wash your face. Don't let him see your fasting, okay? You don't have to make a pretense. Well, I've been with God this morning. That's why I'm... No, don't do that stuff, see? You see, when you've been in the presence of God, you reflect the glory of God. And this passage isn't telling us we have to do anything. This passage is telling us we are doing something. I am a reflector of God's glory. Now notice, how do you do this? Go with me to this passage. It's very interesting, because notice he says this, we all with unveiled face. I want to deal with this because... You know what? It is so easy to try to veil the face up. See, Moses veiled his face up. Why? And this is the only place we're told this. We're not told this in the Old Testament, but Paul tells us. Notice what Moses did. Verse 13. Moses used to put a veil over his face. Why? So that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. See, the tough part for Moses was, as he did this, after a while, this glory was going to go, and nobody would see it any longer. And so he knew this, and so he only had to wear this veil for a while, then he could take it off again, because the glory was gone. What an incredible truth. I reflect the glory of God with an unveiled face. We cover. We cover it up because we're afraid that people won't be able to see God's glory. So we put this facade over. And we try to play the part. We try to act the part so somehow people won't see the passing glory. Do you understand? That's what makes this covenant so beautiful. The glory what? It doesn't pass away. It is not going to go. It won't disappear. It is not going to fade. And the awesome truth is that I can walk into a presence of other people and never have to put on a facade and pretend I'm something I don't have to pretend, because the reality is there. And God, by His grace, is reflecting this glory with unveiled face. I tell you, the beauty of it all of us, if all of us today could take off the masks off our faces and off our lives. We're afraid. We're afraid that people will see who we really are. And then they're no longer like us anymore. We're afraid to share. I remember a young couple that was in seminary. And I knew how they met. And so they're in our house in the midst of a whole bunch of others. And I said to her, I says, and how did you meet him? And she says, you don't want to know. I said, but I do. And already did. They met in a bar. And they were not believers. And then she and her sister accepted the Lord. And the two husbands were so heavy into drugs. And they prayed for their husbands until their husbands came to faith in Christ. And then he came to seminary. And now he's pastoring a church. And he knows, my friend, it's all to the glory of God. He doesn't belong where he is, but you see, he's such a beautiful reflector of God's glory. And see, what God can do through the tarnished mess of our lives is that somehow God can show to a world, see, I can do it. I can change a life. I can reflect my glory through any life. Or in fact, I, by the Spirit of God, am able to come in and to remove the veil and to transform the life and to provide liberty. And so in this context, what a freeing thing to realize that I do this with unveiled face. That is why this passage, go back with me, is interesting what he does. He says in verse 17 of chapter 2, we are not like many who peddle the word of God. No, but we're doing it from sincerity. Sincerity is made up in the Greek of two words, to judge and the sun. And it's to judge something by the sun. You know what? You can hold the life up to the sun, see? And the two things that happen with this, one is where they would coat these things where they had cracks in it, they coat it with a wax, you see, so you couldn't see where it was cracked. And if you held it up to the sun could melt this, you see, and then you could see where the cracks were. Or you could hold it up to the sun where you'd see the sun come through and show you the imperfections. Back in the day before there were computers, when we handed in theses to school, they had to be perfect on a page and there could not be any mistake. And when they came up with typewriters, they could lift a letter up off the page, see? You could still lift the page up to the sun and see where they'd done it and say to them, you must retype this whole page again, see? It's amazing what you can see when you hold something up to the sun. And he says, you know what? You can hold my life up. Can we hold our lives up, see? And let people test it against the sun and understand, you know what? It is a life of sincerity. And I, you know, it's not that there are no imperfections. It's that I'm willing for you to look at my life and test it against anything. Test it by that sun. Test it by God's sun. Test it by God himself, Paul goes on to say. I can come into this congregation, live a life of sincerity, a life that is tested by the sun, and I don't have to worry because I understand I'm a reflector of the glory of God. Notice the next statement he makes. He goes down to chapter 3 in verse 12. Having therefore such a hope, we use boldness and confidence in our speech. I don't have to worry and walk in here saying, my, I'm worried, you see, about being confident about my walk with God. I don't have to do that because I'm a what? I'm a reflector of his glory. When he goes down into chapter 4. He says, therefore, since we have this ministry as we've received mercy. See, and it's all God's mercy. It has nothing to do with you. It has nothing to do with me. It has all to do with him. As we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But what? We have renounced the things hidden because of shame. We don't walk in craftiness. We don't adulterate the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You know what? I'm tired, Paul says, of hidden things. I'm tired of this business of hiding stuff and creating this sham. He says, I'm tired of this stuff. And somehow the beauty of this passage is that I can walk this way with unveiled face. I don't need to put a veil on anymore. I don't know how many years you struggle with veils on your face because you're afraid that people will see who you really are. My friend, trust God. You want them to see how you really are. You want them to see what God is doing in such an incredible way in your life and through your life. And is it not true for us, all of us, in those days and hours when we somehow think that God isn't reflecting His glory, those are the times He seems to reflect His glory more than any other. And those times we try to put on a front aren't the times we really make the impression that we're trying to make. So Paul contrasts. He says, now notice this. He says, Moses, in verse 13, put a veil on his face. But what does it say in this verse, verse 18? But we what? We all. You see, back then it was exclusive. One man reflected God's glory. Now the entire church reflects God's glory. And the contrast is between Moses in verse 13 and all of us in verse 18. Nobody is accepted here. Nobody. It doesn't matter who you are today, if you are a child of God, saved by the Spirit of God, freed by the Spirit of God, transformed by the Spirit of God, you are a reflector of the glory of God. How awesome is that? One man did it back then. Everybody does it now. Everybody does it now. There's a book that came out by a man by the name of Levi Strauss, and he was a missionary who had been to Congo, and he titles the book, Stop Treating Me Like God. He'd watched missionaries put on a pedestal for so long because, you see, we sort of have it right. Missionaries up here, they are the real reflectors of God's glory, right? Pastors, they're the semi-reflectors of God's glory, right? And then Sunday school teachers, they're sort of reflectors of God's glory. Then there are the rest of us. No, my friend, we all, with unveiled face, reflect the glory of God. I know what that does to you. I walk out of here today and I don't have to do it. He is doing it. I don't have to worry about it with some kind of a facade. And I walk out to the world and I'm afraid I got to be like this there. And then, oh, I'm going to see Christians today. And it's so fun as a pastor. You go to visit somebody, and I like to do it unannounced. I'm sorry, but I do. And you walk in there and somebody say, oh, just wait, I got to change first, see. As if there's something different because the man of holiness is walking into the home, see. No, you understand. You see, it doesn't matter how it is. You see, we all, no matter how it is, without covering up, we all are reflectors of the glory of God. Now, it doesn't stop there. Notice this. The understanding is this. Go on to this passage, verse 18. So we all are reflectors of God's glory. And notice we are constantly being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. It is not enough that God is reflecting His glory through me and through you and through all of us, okay? It is that He is not even willing to stay at this level. He keeps moving us on from one stage of glory to another. And He does it. He says, even by the Lord, the Spirit. God is not satisfied that I be reflecting at the level I am now. He keeps moving me from one stage of glory to another. That's an awesome truth. And it never stops. Never, never, never stops. That glory faded, my friend. That glory passed away. This glory is getting better every single day that I walk with God. And you understand something? I'm not telling you this morning to do something because this isn't something you do, it's something He does. There's nothing in this passage that says, if you do this, you will reflect God's glory. And if you do this, you will be transformed. And what's a temptation to any preacher is to say to you, now let's go polish our mirror, see? It doesn't even tell us that. As I walk with the Spirit of God in the presence of God, He continually takes me from one stage of glory to the next. This is an incredible passage because this is a passage that deals with authentic Christianity. This is what it's all about. You know what? Long enough we've had that fake stuff. Long enough we've tried to live a life that would please other people. Long enough we thought if we just follow these set of rules, we'll make it. Those days are over, see? They ended at Calvary. And God initiated a new covenant that's better than the old one. It's a covenant that produces life, not death. It's a covenant that brings righteousness, not condemnation. It's a covenant that remains forever. It doesn't pass away. It's a covenant that is produced by God and not by man. It's a covenant that involves the changing of our hearts and lives by the Spirit of God. And not something we do by the letter of the law. And in the process of all of this, God, by His grace, is what? He is giving to me that sense of triumph. I am constantly finding triumph in the midst of my tragedy. I'm constantly finding this fragrance in the midst of my frustration. I'm constantly finding this confidence in the midst of the conflict. And I'm constantly being a reflector of His glory. In the midst of those hours that I feel the most tarnished by my human anxieties and pains and problems, I am a reflector of God's glory. And every day, He transforms me from one stage of glory to another. And I praise God. He leads me in His triumph. He produces His fragrance in my life. He gives me a sense of His sufficiency. And He reflects His glory through me. May God help us to move away from our human frustrations and attempts at Christianity. And let God do that which God wishes to do through us for the praise of His glory. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, we're so grateful to You this morning because You are so gracious to us. Triumph, fragrance, adequacy, reflection. God, I don't understand why the Spirit of God would take the veil away from my heart so I could see that glory. I don't understand why the Spirit of God would come to a life that was bound by sin and guilt and give me such freedom. I don't understand why the Spirit of God would come down and continually transform this life from one stage of glory to another, but I thank You today. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the very Shekinah glory of God. Amen.
Let's stand, please.
Prince of Peace, Counselor, Merciful, Son of God, Lord of hosts, Conqueror, Coming King and Ever-Living God, I extol You, Lord, I extol. Above the earth, all creation shouts Your worth. I extol, Lord, I extol.